I was just commenting about this in the fellowship hall as I walked in to, beforehand to sit down at the coffee clutch table and have some snacks and drink some tea. I looked over at the snack bar, and it's just loaded, as it usually is. The best time of year for snacks at church is just before the spring holidays, right? Because everybody's unloading their unleavening. So cookies and cakes and all kinds of snacks and stuff that they're trying to get out of their kitchen, they bring to services, which is completely okay with me. Get rid of your leavening. That's one of the best ways to do that. Deleavening itself, as you are going through the process now, getting leavening out of your homes, as we're commanded, and we'll review that in just a moment. It's very indiscriminate, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to throw away a Hostess cupcake, right? I mean, that's probably, frankly, probably a good thing to do in any season. But trashing a leftover piece of grandma's award-winning carrot cake, it's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? Oh, no, I got to throw this in the trash. Obviously, the best way to deal with that is to actually eat it. That way you don't have to say, sorry, grandma. Did you like my carrot cake, grandma says. I'm sorry, I had to throw it away. I had to put it in the trash. That would just kill her. So you have to eat that. So in situations like these, we learn one of the best ways to de-leaven before the spring feast is to actually eat it instead of throw it away. I don't know if you have this, but in our pantry, my wife has a sin box. So as she's cleaning and going through food items and stuff that is just laying around, breads and things like that, she throws it in this big box that's a food box. Now, she starts this like 2 to 3 weeks in advance of the holidays, and some of the stuff goes bad. I mean, the bread molds and so on, so we have to throw that away. And we usually keep 2 weeks of unleavened bread. I don't know about you guys, but we're so diligent in cleaning out the leavening in our house that there's like no leavening anywhere available in our house that isn't molded, and we're sitting in the sin box. So that's going to get thrown out. So I actually, with breakfast through this past week, I've been eating unleavened bread because that's already sitting in the typical bread place. We've already got unleavened bread, and I'm going through that. Hopefully we'll save some of that for the holy days itself. But that thing, that box is filled with cookies, crackers, candy, snacks of all kinds, and that's a fun thing to dig into as well. Some of them make it to services. Some of them don't. It depends on how diligent I am in my de-leavening. Step on my foot and my mouth opens, and that's why we de-leaven a lot of our house. It's kind of funny, interesting. At the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, we gain weight during the feast, right? But prior to the spring, we gain weight in advance of the feast. It's all part of de-leavening. It's all part of the, you know, it's a difficult thing to do, but somebody's got to step up and do it. The challenge with leavening, as I mentioned earlier, though, is its tendency to spread through things. You can't throw out a portion of something. You can't dig through a loaf of bread, find the leavening within it, and toss that. It's got to be indiscriminate. You throw out whole food items and things that may have been touched by leaven. Why? Because of the principle of yeast, leavening, and yeast spores and so on, just to spread through anything that it touches. So the process of de-leavening often involves throwing out things that you feel bad at. It's not completely tainted, is it? Yes, by definition of scripture and science, it is. Galatians 5 and verse 9 tells us this. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's one of the big lessons that we have in preparing for the spring holy days and de-leavening. Obviously, there are spiritual lessons in this. Sin operates the same way. It spreads in whatever it touches. It starts small and it grows and builds and contaminates everything, like leaven. And once leaven spreads, it's impossible to separate from what it touches and spreads to. Everything it affects needs to go. So as we are keeping an understanding from the New Covenant perspective, what this de-leavening process is, addressing and putting sin out of our lives, we must recognize that. We should be careful not to make the de-leavening process solely about spring cleaning. I know there's a tendency to do this. We haven't dusted off the shelf in 2 years, and now that I'm de-leavening, now there hasn't been any leavening up there. I didn't go up there and eat cookies over the top of the cupboards, but There comes a time when leavening can just settle on anything and cleaning is needed, but it's not about spring cleaning. As we de-leaven, in all the lessons that we should be learning in unleavening our homes, offices, cars, we should be connecting the metaphor, what leaven does and its properties that mirror sin, to the reality that this process represents. And this is specifically as regarding sin. As we do, we learn something about keeping the spring holy days. The putting out sin is much more challenging than putting out leavening. And the leavening itself is almost impossible to completely remove. Like I said, there are yeast spores in the air that will light on bread that's unleavened bread that is just sitting on a counter, and over time will leaven that and puff up that bread. I think sourdough works that way, although I don't understand that completely. So we never completely can get rid of leavening or yeast spores. But in the process of sin, it's the same thing. We live in a world of sin, and dealing with it is very, very difficult, and we can learn some of that with respect to this upcoming holy day. Let's look at the command here first in Leviticus 23. It's good to review these things, especially as we approach the holy days. This is, as the Bible describes, meat in due season. Leviticus 23, we call the holy day chapter, and it gives us guidelines on how to keep God's annual holy days. It begins here with a reference specifically to the Sabbath as well, though, and a holy convocation that we should have on those days. So here's the actual command, verses 1 through 8 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord." Note that these are not Jewish feasts. These are not our feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord. That's possessive for a reason. We need to respect them as belonging to God and not to us. The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. That phrase, holy convocation, is taken from the Hebrew term mikra kodesh, which is reversed in the Hebrew, but it means holy assembly or sacred assembly, a coming together to hear the word of God expounded on and to do that together as a group. He calls those things holy. And every one of these holy days that he lays out, he calls it a holy convocation. Does the same thing for the Sabbath. Verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest. That's why we are all here today. A holy convocation. This is a Kodesh Mikra, a holy convocation. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Note that over and over and over again, ingrain that into your thinking. 14th day is the Passover, not the 15th day, which some people do today, largely from the practice of the Jews, but not necessarily the practice of Jesus Christ, which we will touch on today. The Passover is on the 14th, which begins at sunset on the 13th of Abib, that first month. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, that's defined as we understand in the church and from ancient Hebrew, that was referring to the time between the going down of the sun and darkness, twilight, between the two evenings is what it literally means. And on the 15th day of the same month, this is the next day, it's not the day of the Passover, there are 2 days referred to here, that'll get a little bit convoluted as we go through some of these references in the Old Testament, but we need to keep this clearly in mind. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation to you. Do no customary work on it. That's specifically in reference now to these spring holy days, the Passover itself and the 7 days of unleavened bread. We could read on relative to the other holy days, but we'll do that as we move into them. We are commanded to keep these days with a sacred assembly, a coming together of God's people, to learn from God's word together, to rehearse his plan and our part in it together, not isolated in each other's homes, all listening to the same message on a video or a webcast. That's the only thing you can do because of your physical condition, your proximity, or whatever, then fine. But if you can, you come together with God's people by God's command. His plan needs to be rehearsed. We need to understand it in its history and in all of its prophecy, and we need to understand our part in it. And we also need to fellowship with God in that plan and with one another in keeping it. This is what prepares us for his coming kingdom. Let's go back here now to Exodus 12 and read the actual, the first command here to the nation of Israel through Moses. Let's read verses 1 through 14 here first. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, a month of Abib, or Nisan, after the Israelites or the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is Abib, or Nisan 1. And this year, it will be this coming Tuesday, April 9th in 2024. That'll be the first day of the year. You may have seen some speculation and fervor around the coming solar eclipse that's supposed to happen on Monday. We may not see it here because we're expecting overcast and clouds, but there are a lot of people that are going into the path of it just so they can see it, and there are whole states and areas that are worried that the traffic is going to be so great for people coming to see and experience the eclipse that they're going to have major problems, traffic and parking problems and so on, but we'll see what happens. There are a lot of people trying to relate this to like being one of the heavenly signs, and maybe this is something that points to that. I don't know. All I know is Abib 1 is Tuesday, April 9th. Don't get Abib confused with April. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. You don't want to have a lot left over as a result, because it just has to simply be destroyed. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Note that again, until the 14th day, sunset at the end of the 13th of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So Abib 10 this year is Thursday, April 18th in 2024. So that's a full 10 days later after Abib 1. That will be when the Jews would have taken that lamb out of the flock and brought it into the household, which is really kind of interesting. Why would God want anyone to do that? That has to be separated. That has to be separated from the flock and brought in among the family. You can imagine after maybe two or three days with the children, they give it a name, they dress it up with funny bows or whatever, and a lamb is this cute little pet for 3 days, and then you got to kill it. It makes it a little bit more personal. Now, we're talking about shepherds and people who take care of sheep here, so it may not have been that difficult, but that may be the issue. And if you relate that on the 10th to the life of Christ, that aligns perfectly, Abib 10th, with when Christ went into Jerusalem on the donkey or the colt. He goes into Jerusalem on that day. This is the offering coming into the household of Jerusalem, who would then be sacrificed on the 14th, some days later, as the Passover. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast it in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. We should note here, this is done in individual homes, combined families together, and so on. It was very personal, very specific, and very up to the individuals in each household to do that would change when they went into the Holy Land. And we'll read that in Deuteronomy 16 a bit later. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire with its head and its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff on your hand. You shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. What night? The night of the 14th is when the death angel would pass, and to strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep the feast, keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. Okay, so Abib 10 then, I said, is Thursday, the 14th of Abib then, which would be the Passover, which again begins at the end or sunset of the 13th, is Sunday, April 21st. That's 2 weeks from tomorrow evening. So as the sun goes down, that's when we will keep the Passover. Let's read verses 15 through 20 now. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now we're moving to a different section of what we read in Leviticus 23. That's the ordinance of the Passover. Now we're moving into an ordinance of the week of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. There's no penalty here listed for those who don't eat unleavened bread, only a penalty for those who eat leavened bread. Leavening must be removed. That starts on that first day, not necessarily the day of the Passover. That we do eat unleavened bread with the Passover on that night, that fateful night. This would be for us at least the end of the 13th, beginning of the 14th, and that was most likely the way this happened in ancient Israel. But we make sure that there's no leavening in our homes beginning on the first day of unleavened bread right through to the seventh day of unleavened bread. That person shall be cut off from Israel. The reference to cut off means to be killed. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. By the way, this is the first place that Mikra Kodesh in the Hebrew, holy convocation, is used in the scriptures. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. That's the seventh day of unleavened bread. For 7 days, there should be no leaven found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. This is the initial or original command given by Moses to the people of ancient Israel in the process that began their deliverance from Egypt. It began with the Passover, but their actual leaving was not until the 15th, which would have been the day after the Passover. Let's read verses 29 through 36 now. And it came to pass at midnight. Notice that. Midnight of what day? The 14th. So they've had the Passover, which was killed at twilight between the two evenings, between the 13th and the 14th, the beginning of the 14th. And then at midnight, at that night, is when the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptian, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people. Notice he called for Aaron and Moses. They did not leave their dwelling as they were instructed to stay in their dwelling that night. think we read that where in maybe it's one, in one of the verses that we will read yet going forward. But they did not leave there. If you watch the Ten Commandments movie, you have Moses making this dramatic entrance into the court and meeting with the Pharaoh. That didn't happen. This is, everyone stayed in their home until the next morning. And go and serve the Lord as you have said, is what the Pharaoh told Moses. Also, take up your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading doughs bound up in their clothes and in their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. In the timeline that we have reviewed here in the past, and the only thing that really makes sense in respect of the timeline is it had to happen on the day portion of the 14th before they left on the 15th. That's the only way this could have worked reasonably. So at the twilight of Abib 14th, beginning at the sunset of the 13th, which again this year is Sunday, April 21st, is when all this began. Ancient Israel ate unleavened bread from the night of the Passover to the seventh day, the 21st of Abib, though the restriction against the leavened bread and having it in their homes actually began on the first holy day, which had been Abib 15th. This year would be Tuesday, I believe, the 23rd. Let's look at verses 37 through 42 now. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough from which they had brought out of Egypt. This would have been at Succoth. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, this lends itself to the vigilance that we're supposed to have both the night of the Passover and the night to be much observed. We're supposed to be very aware of what we're doing on these days, very cognizant of what's required of us on those days, being very vigilant for what is going on, and not only for what is indicated here in the past of what was done, but what we know will be in the future. Verse 40. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance, or a night to be much observed in the New King James. And this is the night that we keep, the night portion, the beginning of the 15th, that is the celebration of the night to be much observed. The Passover is over, and by Christ's example, it was celebrated a twilight and into the evening of the 14th. The next day, the 15th, is when they left. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of Egypt. And this is what should be on our minds, the night to be much observed. The fact that God not only delivered ancient Egypt from slavery, ancient Israel from slavery in Egypt, but also delivered us from slavery to sin in a world run by the Pharaoh of this age, Satan the devil. A night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So what happened here? Israel at the time numbered about 3 million people by conservative estimates, 600,000 men plus women plus children plus a mixed multitude. By conservative estimates, at least 3 million people. That is about the size of the Twin Cities metro area. So what happened? They're all individually in their homes for the night of the Passover, the 14th, the beginning of the 14th. And they then had to muster, take all of the wealth from that they plundered from the Egyptians, and then muster together by the end of the 14th so they could leave Egypt from Ramses to walk to Succoth. Can you imagine, even with all of the modern communications and transportation systems that we have in our day and age, how would you enable that to happen for an area this size and for this many people? This could not possibly have happened that on a night where they were told to stay indoors, which have been the night of the 14th into the morning of the 14th. They were supposed to stay indoors until morning. That was the command. So how in the world could that have been? Could they have mustered that quickly to leave that quickly with all the herds, all the mixed multitudes and everything that was going on? If lined up, you know how big this group is? If they lined up, you could see them from space. If there were satellites back then looking down, you could see the size of this group gathered together from space. If lined up a half a mile wide, they would have been 10 miles long. That's how big this group was. And they left, as it says in Exodus 13, verse 18, they left in orderly ranks. He refers to them as the armies of Israel, all by the standard of their families that they descended from the 12 sons of Israel. And they were all in line and ready to go, and they left as an army. This would have taken some time to organize. Logistics alone tells us this could not have happened all in one night, especially when they were told to stay indoors. If they were walking at the rate of 2.5 miles per hour, which is a fairly quick pace, but it's normal, doable, it would have taken this entire group 10 to 12 hours to walk the 20-mile trip from Ramses to Sukkoth, where they camped during the daylight portion of the 15th. Now, during that daylight portion, as we read, of the 14th, Israel would have been spoiling the Egyptians and mustering to depart. This is the way this had to have worked. We read that in Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, and it was also instructions given to and by Moses in chapter 11, verse 2. They then carried the bread dough in their bowls with them before it was leavened, and then he would bake unleavened cakes once in Sukkoth. We read that in verses 34 and 39. Now, as the sun was setting on the 15th, they left Egypt. And we commemorate this day as the night to be much observed, which is laid out for us, as I read here in Exodus 12, verses 40 through 42. Let's go to chapter 13 here now and read verses 3 through 10 in reference to the days of unleavened bread. Chapter 13 of Exodus and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." As you read this, don't just read it as a historian or with pictures of whatever movie you may have watched or whatever books you may have read that describe this. Consider from the perspective of a spirit-led mind of a member of the new covenant body of Christ. Look at this spiritually and relate it to how God miraculously brought all of us out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of this world. And recognize that's why we need to put the sin out. We need to be able to identify, push it aside, and not go back to it. That's the practice of staying away from leaven for that week. That's the whole lesson behind that. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and Amorites and Hivites and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. This is something you're supposed to practice annually from this point forward. Remember this. And we should remember this as well. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day that this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. But if your child asks you today, "Why are we doing this, Mommy? Why are we throwing out all the bread? Why are we throwing out grandma's award-winning carrot cake?" Well, you can eat it, son, if you want, as long as you don't eat it after sunset on the 15th. Okay, so explain this to your children. I've said this so much, and I hope it's one of the themes I've had here for 12, 13 years now. God teaches through families. He rears godly offspring through families, mothers and fathers, converted, spirit-led, believers in his word, practicers of his word in connection with their children. This is how it's done, okay? The home office doesn't do this. A week from now, we'll be looking at the United Church of God camping video that we put out once a year to show all of us how wonderful these camps are and how the kids love them and why and all the dedicated efforts is put into these camps. So for 7 days, they have an opportunity to live in what we call the zone and practice God's way together, build friendships that hopefully will last a lifetime. It's a beautiful thing. But they can't do that. 1 week a year, once a month, Sabbath school classes, maybe if we can do that in a local congregation. Do you think that's how God rears godly offspring? No. It's done in his original design of marriage, his original design for family. He does it through mothers and fathers. They model his way. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 6. Go read that. That's the Hebrew schema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And right after that, that oneness is supposed to be emulated by the oneness of a married couple, united in their service to God, the perfect environment for rearing children. When your children ask you questions, why do we do this? Why do we clean our house? Why do we do this? If they come and watch you, even as a teenager at the Passover, why are you washing each other's feet? That doesn't make a lot of sense to people. You ever tell anybody outside the church and they ask, well, what do you do at these Passover services? Well, we wash feet. Excuse me? Don't you wash your feet before you go? Well, yeah, because you don't want to put your stinky feet in somebody else's hands. Wait a minute. Somebody else is washing your feet? Yeah, and then I wash their feet. What? Why? You can't explain that outside of the example of Jesus Christ from his word. That's the only way to explain it. And then you talk about he came to serve, not to be served. And that was an example that he modeled for us. He said, follow that example. So we do it on the same night he did it, that faithful Passover. Use opportunities like this to explain these things from the word of God to those who ask, especially your children, especially. Verse 8 again, and you shall tell your son that day, saying, this was done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand in everything that you do, that your hand finds to do, and as a memorial between your eyes, forefront of your thinking, everything your eye touches, everything that you focus on in your life, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year, which is what we do. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is again Abib 15th, which this year begins at the sunset of the 14th Tuesday. It'll begin on Tuesday, April 22nd, but it'll begin the night before Tuesday the 23rd, actually. It began the night before on the 22nd of the Gregorian calendar. That's a confusing thing, but the beginning of the day and when these things are, but make sure you think through them and don't just suppose. Otherwise, you leave the timing completely unexplained. Numbers 33 here. These are important scriptures here to remain as well. In reviewing scriptures and explaining why we do what we do, Numbers 33 and Deuteronomy 16 here, we'll read here to give additional understanding as to what happened here. In Numbers 33, Moses begins the process of outlining all the places where Israel stopped and camped. And there's an interesting description here that we must remember. Numbers 33, verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies, there's that reference again to this orderly fashion, under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. So God's commanding him to do this. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed, verse 3, from Ramesses in the first month, Abib, on the 15th day of the first month, not the 14th, but the 15th day, which begins right after sunset at the end of the 14th, on the 15th day of the month, on the day after the Passover, which is on the 14th, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them, also their gods, and the Lord had executed judgments. There's no way they could have been burying their firstborn on the night of the 14th. They just would have been killed at midnight. Half of them were probably asleep and didn't discover their dead until the next day. And they wouldn't be burying them that quickly. There would have been some mourning periods and burial preparation and so on that had to have been after the 14th, at the beginning of the 15th, at twilight, where they could see what was going on. Now, they were certainly traveling by the clear skies of a full moon, so they could see at night as they were traveling. So even as it got dark, it wouldn't have been difficult for them to do that. They viewed the Egyptians mourning and burying their dead as they marched under a rising full moon to the land, or the area of Succoth. Deuteronomy 16 now. Deuteronomy 16 is one of those chapters we turn to, verses 16 through 18 and so on, to describe the annual holy day offerings and why we do it that way. But Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8. Observe the month of Abib, the first month of the sacred year, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God for the month of Abib. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Not during the day, by night. The sun was set, the sun was down. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. As you read through this now, this section, it gets a little convoluted. And without some of the background scriptures we just reviewed, it's easy to see why the Jews have blended this together, why they celebrate their Passover the night of the 15th. Frankly, and we'll see this in New Testament references as well, the Jews refer to the entire week of the Days of Unleavened Bread as the Passover, their Passover. And they still do to this day. You don't hear them referring to the week of Unleavened Bread like the Bible clearly makes distinct. So that we shouldn't be concerned that they kind of blend those. What we need to do is follow what the scriptures say. And this is what the scriptures say. Verse 2 again. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. There's that reference. You'll see that reference in Deuteronomy 12, other places throughout scripture, that we need to come together at the place where God places his name. This was an instruction given to ancient Israel as they entered into the promised land. The very first Passover was done in people's homes. And to this day, even the next night, the night to be much observed, we try to observe that, for the most part, gathering together in small groups in private places to do that. But now the Passover is something, and especially as Christ describes it and practiced it in that upper room with his apostles, bringing them together. It wasn't in his home. It was in a place where he put his name. And we need to know where that is. We need to understand and discern the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that in a moment too. You shall eat no unleavened bread, verse 3, with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came up out of the land of Egypt in haste, and you may remember the day in which you came up out of the land of Egypt and all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. We saw that instruction kill the rest of, or the Passover was killed at that twilight period, but if you could not finish everything, it had to be burned. Verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. Different instruction based upon where Israel is at this point in time. Verse 8. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came up out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it in the place where the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days, and again, this is the current instruction of how they're supposed to keep it. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, that's after the first day. And on the seventh day there should be a sacred assembly or a holy convocation to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. That's verses 1 through 8 of Deuteronomy 16 again. So the command remains. They left Egypt at night, the beginning of the 15th. And again, they had to stay in their doors until the morning. That's that instruction is Exodus 12 and verse 22. I referred to it, couldn't find it, but it is Exodus 12 and verse 22 where they were told to stay indoors until morning, the night of the Passover. So the command to keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread remains. But we don't keep it the way Israel kept it. And even at the time of Christ, we need to acknowledge this. We do not keep the Passover of the Jews. We keep the Passover of Jesus Christ. And regardless of all the arguing we might see around the timing of what happened here, what night they did this and so on, or when they left and when this happened, all of that can be speculated on if you want to. Now, you could, through practicality and good research and history and so on, and a good academic approach to it will help you break that down and understand. The church has done that, and we understand it, at least from my perspective, as best we can. But it's completely clear what Christ did, when he did it, and how he did it, and what symbols he wants us to carry forward in. And they're different than what the Jews did at the time, and they're different than what Israel did. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 22 first. All the events that we just covered point to a greater plan that God has for all of humanity, not just the nation of Israel. Jesus fulfilled our understanding for these days in their prophetic pointing to his sacrifice. And what he went through is what we need to focus on the night of the Passover, the night to be much observed, and all throughout the days of unleavened bread. Luke 22, we'll read verses 14 through 19. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. This is, again, if go back to verse 1 of this chapter. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread grew near, which is called the Passover. The Jews called the entire week the Passover. And the way they kept it, they sacrificed thousands and thousands of lambs. They felt they needed more time, so they reinterpreted the between the two evenings to mean at noon, the day of the 14th. Which is when they began sacrificing the Passover lamb. It took them hours to do that. And that's exactly the time that Christ was crucified by the Jews. And that's the way we understand it. But he now is doing this the night before all of that. Still the 14th, right after the 13th, right after sunset. But this is when he's doing it. Verse 14 again. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This was the Passover. You'll hear somebody say, no, this wasn't the Passover. This was something else. He calls it this Passover. He does this in other places as well. He tells them, go to this place, procure this room for the keeping of the Passover. He makes those references over and over, and we need to acknowledge and recognize that that's what this is. It's not something else that's going on here. He's simply changing the symbols for us. Verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, the Passover, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread. Verse 19, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant, not the old covenant, not the keeping of what the Israelites did or what the Jews were keeping now. This was something new. This was a new agreement. This is a new covenant, a new contract we were entering into with God through Jesus Christ. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the wine is symbolic of his blood, the bread symbolic of his body. Symbols were changing. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined or prophesied about him, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, in reference to Judas. So Jesus changed the symbols of the Passover to represent his broken body and his shed blood for the remission of our sins. This is why we talk about baptism so much in advance of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. We should be remembering that commitment, that covenant agreement we made with God in our baptismal vows. We accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our High Priest, our Lord and Master, our soon coming King. That's a commitment we made to God through Christ. All right, that's a vow. And then secondarily, we repented of our sins. The sins which are, by biblical definition, the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law. In essence, every word of God that Christ told us we should live by in Matthew 4 and verse 4. Both of those are vows, both of those are commitments, and we should remember those as we approach each Passover. You'll hear us talking about them all the time. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 here. There's something else we need to recognize with respect to the body of Christ. Because even though we made an individual and personal commitment to God directly through Jesus Christ, this is individually done now. He's not doing this by nation or by family. He is bringing us into his family. And that has social implications. A recognition that our love can't just be for God. That only fulfills the first 4 to 5 of the commandments. Our love has to be for one another as well. And that fulfills the remainder of God's 10 commandments. Love for God, love for our neighbor. And that's how that is taught. It's the basis of respecting God's law, living by his law, loving mercy, like he tells us to love mercy. It's in Micah 6 and verse 8. Also, Christ says this in Matthew 23:23. And then lastly, making sure that we're going forward believing and trusting in God in faith. Those are what Christ called the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. All of those the commandments are founded on. And then all of those are commanded on his command, or rest on his command to love. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 32, we get this instruction. It's coming from the Apostle Paul. It's relative to the Passover, but there's a broader lesson in it. Let's read through that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord, Paul writes, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he betrayed and took bread, this was the Passover, and which he had given thanks, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Passover is the night of our commemoration of his suffering and death. It's not a pleasant thing to remember or to go through, but it's something we should review every year. We should recognize fully and understand the sacrifice that was made for us. No greater price could be paid to heal us of our sins. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this covenant agreement with God is done in remembering Christ's suffering and sacrifice, which opened the door for us to do that. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's keep reading now. Therefore, and this is why we say baptized members only, because a baptized member should recognize not just their relationship with God, but their place within the body of Christ. Social implications with everybody else who is in the body of Christ. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's pretty serious. In essence, if we do not acknowledge the body of Christ that we are in, then we are taking the wine symbolic of his blood and the bread symbolic of his body beaten for us. We're taking it in vain. And we're profaning it. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself. That's what we're doing now. We're going through an examination, not just examining our homes and offices and cars for leavening, But what sin is residing within us? What leavening of sin has spread through us? What do we need to break down and remove? The difficult process of removing sin, it attaches itself to us. You may have had, if anybody has done this, I don't know you've done this. That's why I'm using this example, but I want to give an example. Suppose you had in the back of your mind that you wanted to buy a boat. We're in Minnesota, and I've heard there are more boats registered in Minnesota than there are people that live in Minnesota. So that's a big thing in Minnesota. So I'm using it as an example. And you wanted this big, big boat that cost maybe $40,000, $50,000 or maybe more. I don't even know what they cost. And you got in the back of your mind that this was a good thing. God wants me to have this boat. So everything that you've done for the past 5, 6, 7, 10 years is saving for this. And making sure that you're so focused on this and you're just you can't wait to get this. Has that become covetousness? Is that a violation of God's 10th commandment? Oh, absolutely not. Because you want this boat. This is how sin attaches itself. This is how sin sneaks in, finds these cracks. The original desire may have been fine, but what you've been doing over the past 5 to 6 to 10 years or more in doing this, it may have become covetous. If it has become covetous, what do you do? What do you cast out? The boat? The desire for the boat, right? If God is revealing to you that you've become covetous over this, the boat's got to go. That's hard. That's a lot harder than throwing away a piece of grandma's carrot cake. And you can't eat the boat, right? So you got to sell it or get rid of it or do something with it. It can't be around because it's causing you to sin. That's one tiny example. But as you examine yourself, as the Holy Spirit within you leads you through the scriptures to recognize the sin that may be in you, it could be hundreds of things like that. But when you recognize that, what do you do with it? Do you cast that sin out? This is what the feast should be doing for us and preparation for it. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, his heart, his thinking, his reasoning, what's going on in his conscience. What does he want? What does he desire? What is he passionately looking for? Examine all those things for elements of sin, or leavening. Has it spread there? And so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. How? Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. This is critical. Go back and review Matthew 15 through 18. Actually, I think it's 18 verses 15 through 18. And look at how you're supposed to be approaching your brother in Christ. This is discerning the body of Christ. Everyone that will be here that night of the Passover, baptized, focused, who has examined their life and is here as a result of that, everyone there will have Jesus Christ within them. Are you acknowledging that? And are you acknowledging it now? Do you have an issue with them? Do you have a problem with them? You need to reconcile with them in a loving, honest, direct, and sincere way. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You'll see in your margins that reference to sleep are dead. So this is not a physical reference. There are no one here is dead. I don't see any zombies here, so I don't think anyone here is dead. But there are those who potentially among us could be spiritually dead because they're not discerning the Lord's body. And they're not discerning their part within that social network within the body of the Lord. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, which is what we should be doing now, we should not be judged. This is not judged to condemn. Okay, Paul says don't condemn yourself in other places, but we are supposed to discern, judge ourselves, examine ourselves. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him to eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Again, Paul is using this as an example to explain something else. On not discerning the Lord's body when we come together for social occasions as well. I'll just give you a couple of references here. We're a little bit, am I late? Is that correct? Is it 5 till? Oh, good. I got time. Okay. Now everyone just went, oh, he's got time. 1 Corinthians 5. verses 1 through 8. We need to see this in practical application, okay? So only those who discern the body of Christ are worthy to take the body of Christ. Again, this is not simply an identification of the body, of where it is or where they're meeting, nor is it just an attempt to share in the same proximity with others. This is an effort to share in the same mind. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, just write that down. 1 Corinthians 2, 16, Paul says, we are to have the same mind of Christ. How much interaction and fellowship with one another do we need for that to happen, to literally share the mind of Christ with one another? In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews as well, he says this will not happen unless we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, especially as we see the day coming. This assembling together is for us to share in the mind of Christ. This is how we grow and prepare to serve at Christ's side at his return. 1 Corinthians 5 now. Begin reading in verse 1. This is a case where there was a sin that was not being dealt with in the church at Corinth. And Paul gives some instruction here, but it's not just in how to deal with the sinner. He was actually implicated the Corinthian church because they were dealing with this in a sinful way. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even being named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Not even the Gentiles would accept that. But for some reason, the church at Corinth had accepted that behavior. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, so proud, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So in comes this guy with his mother at his side like it's a partner. And instead of them addressing that and helping him to understand what he was doing wrong, they thought, oh, no, no, all he needs to do is rub elbows with us and hang around us righteous people for a while, and he'll do that on his own. That's not the way some of us need to learn. If there's one lesson within human behavior from Adam and Eve forward, is that quite often human beings need to learn the hard way. And Paul was not oblivious to that. Apparently the Corinthian church was. Verse 3. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's imparting this power to them now, and potentially the leaders there at Corinth. Verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan. Put him out for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Put the sin out. Okay? Somebody's openly sinning, you must deal with that. From a standpoint of a brother trying to help the individual. I mean, if we went after every one of us like that with every sin that we commit or struggle with, there'd be nobody here. We all struggle with sin. The key is struggle with it. Struggle against it. The moment you stop struggling, that's the moment it takes you over. If you're not judging yourself, if you're not evaluating yourself, if you're not going through the process internally of seeing what sin has spread in you and using and working with God and his word to put that out, then you're not doing the right thing. And the brethren are here to help us to do that, help us to see that. Verse 6, now he addresses them. Your glorying, so their puffed up nature, their proud way of dealing with us or not dealing with, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Ah, you had a little pride in you. And then when you should have dealt with something in a loving way, in the way that the scriptures say we should have, and putting the sin out and dealing with this individual because maybe the conflict was a little too great or you didn't want to get your hands dirty or whatever, proud mind took over. And convinced you that doing nothing was the best thing to do. Ever go through something like that? How many of you in driving your car sometimes are hearing a noise coming from the engine? What do you do? Most people you think would pull over, try to examine their engine even though you don't know what you're doing, or try to get it to a shop or something. You know what I did when I was younger? I turned the radio up. So I couldn't hear the noise. It's human nature, right? This is too big. I don't have the money to pay for this. I don't have time for this. I have to. I can't deal with this now, so just ignore it. That's kind of what was going on here. And that's that, what did John describe the world as in 2 John 2, I think it's verses 15 through 17, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the pride of life. That's how you make those kinds of decisions. You ignore things that need to be dealt with when you can deal with them, when they're small, rather than letting them explode. He says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. He's not referring here now, based on verse 6, to the guy that he's already said, get rid of the sinner, put him out, disfellowship him so that he will come to his senses. And we'll see a bit later in 2 Corinthians that he did. Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, Paul here is addressing an incident of sin that needed to be dealt with, but convicts them of sin in the process of doing that. The way they were handling it needed to be dealt with as well. And he exposed sin in them as well, that they should have seen for themselves, that they were truly examining themselves by the Spirit of God relative to the Word of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 here now. 2 Corinthians, the second letter he's writing to them. He's hearing now, I believe, from Titus of what they went through and what they did as a result of this first letter. And he's addressing that, this 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. He tells them, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for the man. So whatever you did with this guy, he eventually changed, he repented, and he wanted to come back. Now receive him, he says. Verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Oftentimes, pride makes that difficult to do as well. If God accepts you in embracing his repentance and forgives you every time you repent, we need to extend that to others. He told the apostle this as well. If somebody sins against you seven times every day and then comes back to you seven times and repents, then you forgive him seven times. And then number seven is not limited to seven. It's a number that means as many times as he repents. Because that's what an ever merciful God does for us. So that, verse 7, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. A lot of us are unwilling to take on these difficult conflicts of helping others with their sin when they're small, largely because we don't relate it to how God deals with us and our sin. So when we go back to him all the time and confess our sin, as he says in 1 John 1, he is always faithful to forgive us. Would it be a problem for us then to go to somebody who's experiencing sin, pointing that out, thinking, oh no, they're going to hate me as a result, by pointing this out, if God is leading that individual, eventually they'll come back and God will lead them to repentance to move in the right direction, and we would have been instrumental in that change. This is the kind of relationship that we're supposed to have within the body of Christ. Those who truly discern the body of Christ and how the mind of Christ works within the body of Christ will work this way. Lead in love, follow in respect. You've heard me say that over and over as well. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where does this lead? Where does this process of sharing in the mind of Christ, discerning the body of Christ, and having this care for one another, where does it lead? So sorrow led the Corinthian brethren to take action to put the sin out. Not just of this guy, not just the sinner that they were placating, but the sin of pride within them that led them to such an action. 2 Corinthians 7, we'll read verses 6 through 11. Paul writes here again, "Nevertheless, God, who comforted us," or comforted the downcast, "comforted us by the coming of Titus." This is the one who told them of what they went through as a result of his first letter. "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry." The job of a minister, even of a brother in Christ, in pointing out sin is not to go, "Ha ha, I'm implicating you, I'm more righteous than you." That's not it at all. This is gut-wrenching for us to recognize and deal with. It's very difficult to do. But the character and the love of God within us would reach out to a brother in Christ. If you love them, if you are truly discerning the body of Christ, help, discern, be discreet, be kind, but work them, help them to work out the issue. Verse 9. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, repentance is the beginning of the Christian walk. It must begin with repentance, with an about face from the direction you were heading in to the direction God wants you to head in. Repentance. He grants that, but we have to receive it. That your sorrow, your grieving over a sin, something that you're seeing or recognizing as you examine yourself or see that maybe in a brother in Christ, it led to repentance. This is God's goal. Get people walking in the same direction, one with another, along with the rest of the body of Christ. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner." Not in the sorrow of the world. "Well, I'm sorry if that offended you." No. That's the sorrow of this world. "I'm sorry if what I said made you uncomfortable." That's the sorrow of this world. No, the sorrow of God leads to repentance. "I am deeply hurt that I hurt you." "I am crushed that I wasn't aligned enough. With the love of God within me to help a brother in the body of Christ. I regret that I was not made sorry in a godly manner." That's where relationships begin, in love. "That you may suffer loss from us in nothing," he says. And then he describes this process, something we should be studying as we move into the spring holy days. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." That's the goal. All of us saved from death that our sins caused. That kind of sorrow is not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It doesn't lead anywhere. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." What does that look like? We all went through this before we were baptized, because it had to lead us to repentance and then faith. We all had to go through this. This is how that is described. This is the evidence we look for in our lives that God wanted us to be baptized. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." You became more diligent. Wait a minute, this is what the Word of God said, and I haven't been doing that. I need to study more. I need to understand this better. I need to practice it better. "What clearing of yourselves." I want to be rid of this. I don't want to be that old man that I was. I want that body to die in that watery grave. I want to come up a new man. I want to grow in this new man. "What indignation." That's anger. Godly sorrow leads you through anger that you were duped, that you were deceived by the leader of this age, even by your own self, to accept and tolerate sin within your life, something that led to the death of Christ, unfairly, unrighteously, unjustly when we should have paid for that. What fear of God, of his plan. Where am I in this plan? Am I what resurrection am I going to be in as a result of this? What vehement desire. This has a lot more to do with, read the context here, in them desiring Paul. So Paul helped them to see their sin. Godly sorrow led them to desiring Paul. They're not pushing him away. Help me to see my sin. That's what David prayed to God about. Help me to see if there's any wrong way in my heart. What zeal, what vindication in all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's where this Feast of Unleavened Bread should be pointing us. As discouraging as it is to realize how sin embeds itself in us and then grows within us in ways sometimes that we cannot see, obviously, we can be encouraged that the kingdom of God works the same way. God's rule within us works the same way. Let's close here with just a couple of scriptures that help us to see that. It can be very discouraging going through this process of examination when God reveals the effects of sin within us and we have to deal with it and we have to start putting things out. It's very, very difficult to have to deal with that. Remember as you deal with it that as fast as leavening grows in bread, as fast as sin can grow within us, his rule grows the same way. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, Christ speaking, the kingdom of heaven, or the rule of heaven, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Tiny, tiny little seed, but it grows over time. Put it in the soil, water it, give it sun, and it grows substantially to be the biggest of the herbs of the field. So even so much so that the birds can nest in its branches. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. And it doesn't take long. If the rule of God has been planted in our hearts, it will grow. Just as much as sin can grow. The properties are the same. As much as we may be frustrated by the pervasive spreading nature of sin, and we discover that throughout our lives, but especially prior to the spring holidays, we should take heart and know that the rule of God works the same way. And Luke 16 and verse 10, Christ told us that those who are faithful in little, in small ways, will be faithful in much, in very big ways. This is how faith within us grows. This is how our submission to the rule of God grows within us. Let's finish here in John 16. And the next time we touch on that chapter will probably be the night of the Passover. John 16, read verses 20 through 22. He says here to them, because they're sorrowful because of what he's telling them and what they're going to be experiencing shortly in his arrest, his suffering, his torture, and his death. John 16, verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman which is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for that joy, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So as inseparable as leaven is from bread, so is the joy in those dedicated to the rule of God in their lives, led by God's Spirit into all truth. And we will be, even the night of the Passover, as difficult as it is to review what he went through, all that sorrow will go away when we recognize that Christ went through all of that to make us part of it. Commemorating Jesus Christ's suffering and death every year at the Passover is admittedly difficult. But the joyful result of his sacrifice is what we focus on. Our deliverance from the slavery of sin, and it's pictured by leavening at this point, and our dealing with it is pictured by the following Feast of Unleavened Bread. Brethren, in the 2 weeks that remain now between today and the Passover, at least tomorrow night and the Passover, let's do all we can to put leavening out of our homes. But remember that as we do so, it's only a metaphor for the greater work of putting sin out of our lives.